by Pastor Kevin Roberts is brought to you by the Bethany EC Church in Tamaqua, Pennsylvania.
He arrived home, he opened the box, and he was extremely disappointed to find that the indicating needle was stuck. It continued to point to the sector for hurricane. He thought it was quite odd. In an attempt to get it unstuck, he did what any grown man would do. He banged it, he shook it a whole lot, and nothing seemed to happen. The needle was stuck. And so in his frustration, he threw it back in the box, and he headed off to work. On his way home, or when he arrived home from the office, he discovered that the barometer was missing, and so was his house. Because the barometer was indeed correct, there was a great hurricane that hit Long Island, and everything that he had was destroyed. My friends, I share that illustration with you because that is often the way individuals view the Word of God, and especially the way they view prophecy. The Bible lays out various things that are to happen. And last week I showed you in our introduction to this sermon series that many prophecies have been fulfilled. Exactly, specifically to the T, just the way they were spoken. And so there are remaining prophecies, and in light of that, we can believe that they will also occur because God says so. And yet, for many, we look and we think, well, there's something not quite right. In fact, many people fail to heed the idea that Christ is going to return. And in Matthew chapter 24, it says, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." Yet, even though the Word of God tells us that, people don't believe it. Today, people have ideas that because of all this hype about the Mayan calendar and the winter solstice, that the world is going to end on December 21st, 2012. People believe that. That's not based on the Word of God. And yet, perhaps that is even not as trustworthy as we would hope. For example, take a look at this. This showed up on Facebook this week. I couldn't wait to get this into my slideshow. It says I only had enough room to go up to 2012, and the other one says, "Huh, that'll freak somebody out someday." Well, I guess that's true, because there's a lot of people out there that are buzzing about the world's going to end in 2012. The world's going to end in 2012. And so last week, as I introduced this series on prophecy, I explained to you how important it was for us to gain an understanding of what the Bible says. It's my goal throughout this series to present to you information on all of the prophetic events that are yet to be fulfilled in Scripture. It is not my goal to tell you this is exactly what's going to happen, this is exactly how it will happen, this is the exact order of events, because I can't really do that. But what I can give you is the information that God says about what is going to happen, and based on His reliability of the past, and based on His very character, we can trust and believe that they will indeed occur. Your outline is a little strange looking today. And I want to explain a few things. You know, when you begin to look at Bible prophecy and you begin to look even just at the Word of God itself, there has to be a certain guiding principle that helps you to interpret the Word of God. And many times, especially when it comes to prophecy, people will say that that's an allegory. That's just an illustration. That's not really what's going to happen. And so somewhere there needs to be a principle that allows one to interpret the Scriptures. And I want to give that to you because with God's help and the Holy Spirit's guidance, that's the principle I want to follow as we do this study together. And I actually put it on your outline. So if you go in your bulletin, you will see at the top, it says the golden rule of interpretation. This is a standard for reading and studying God's word, prophetic word or not. But it says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, love that one, indicate clearly otherwise. Okay? When we are to interpret what God says in a literal, common, ordinary meaning, we don't need to sensationalize it or try to make it something that it doesn't say. That's not the way one should interpret Scripture. And may I add, that's why there's so many different viewpoints on Scripture interpretation and specifically on end times. Because one will say, well, this is literal, this isn't, when both make common, ordinary sense. And it would be very wrong, no matter what Scripture one is studying, to begin to pick and choose which is something that you can take for a word, or, oh, that doesn't mean that, because then you're really getting into some wicked waters there. But anyway, the other thing I want to share with you, there are two terms, important terms, it says on your outline. And hopefully this gives you even more understanding. Again, this is part of the basis, part of the foundational work. And the first term there is exegesis. And exegesis means to take the Word of God in its normal, ordinary sense and to extract, take out. That word ex is to take out. Take out the truth. So you read the Word, and that's what the Word says. That's what we try to do. The other part, and this is again where there's so much difference of opinion, is the term eisegesis, which is when we take our own ideas and our own presuppositions and we try to jam them into Scripture. In other words, that's making Scripture say what we want it to say. Instead of studying Scripture in its historical, grammatical context, we just say, well, you know, this is what I believe. Now, let me find something that, you know, whether it's in or out of context, it doesn't matter, because that person is trying to put their beliefs into Scripture. And that's not the way one should interpret. Always interpreting what the Scripture says, extracting the truth from out of Scripture, and that is the way we get the greatest understanding. I'm going to give you an example of eisegesis. In Genesis, it speaks that God created the heavens and the earth, and then on each of the days that he did his creative work, it says there was morning and evening, and it was the whatever number day. The person who does not take that in its literal, exegetical meaning will say, well, that word day really because I believe that the earth is billions of years old, that word day doesn't really mean a 24-hour period, even though God's word says there was evening and morning, it was a day. But, you know, it couldn't really be. So that word day probably really means 1,000 years, because I believe that the earth is billions of years old. That is an example of eisegesis. Rather than exegesis saying, evening, morning, is that a day? How many evenings and mornings can you get in a 24-hour period? Okay, so we can then assume that it is a literal day, a 24-hour period. That is an example, and I bring all of this out, excuse me, because it's so important for us when we're going to study prophetic word together. We need to be taking the truth out of Scripture, letting Scripture say what it says. And if the plain, ordinary, common sense makes sense, then we accept no other sense. And that's important for prophecy and all other Scripture. Last week, we looked a little bit why it's important for us to study prophecy. We said that the Scriptures, about 27% of God's Word is prophecy. Some has already been fulfilled, some has not been fulfilled. That prophecy that has been fulfilled verifies the character of God and the validity of His Word. All of the prophecies that spoke of the birth of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the place of His birth, His genealogy, all of those things were fulfilled. And since God fulfilled His prophetic utterance to this point, we must believe that God will fulfill all of His prophecy. And again, it's because of His character. We also said that understanding prophecy provides hope. Anybody think things are pretty hopeless around here? Recognizing that God has a plan and that we can trust Him certainly is very comforting, and it's very significant in the world that we live. We also said that it should provide readiness. Now, I already read that portion to you about in the days of Noah. There was no readiness. People were not thinking about what could happen for their wickedness. I believe that speaks of the world in which we live today. People think there are no consequences. I'll do what I think I want to do. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. There's no judgment for that. But God has something very different to say. And when we recognize what God says, it should change the way we live. That first step, as I mentioned last week, of being prepared, is knowing Christ as our Savior, dealing with the sin issue in our lives, and knowing that that sin is forgiven, and then living our lives to the best of our abilities in alignment with His Word. All right. Now, I need to tell you, this was one of those weeks where my sermon took a curve. In the early part of the week, I was working on a message on what is known as the rapture of the church. And then I thought to myself, I just wonder how many people that's going to be like, do they really know what that is? And what do they know about other end time events? And I thought maybe the best place to start today would be for me to identify the major end time events. Give an overview, not a timeline. I'll try not to do that. If I do, I'll try to be objective. But to give you an overview, and what you'll note is you have a number of other events listed here, and I'm going to briefly give you an overview of what they are. If you know anything about end times, you probably have heard some of these things before. If you've not, this is maybe new to you, and it will be a good introduction. So, here we go. The first one in your notes today is the rapture, and I don't even have the terms up here. But there are other verses of Scripture that deal with the rapture of the church. It is believed, that some of these scriptural interpretations speak of an event where God will remove all of the believers from the earth in order for him to pour out his divine wrath on wickedness. I'm not going to preach that sermon today. If you want to know about it, come back for it. But basically, the idea is that God will not put his followers through that extreme wrath that will be poured out. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But this scripture here in 1 Thessalonians says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left here, and here's the distinguishing part between this and another part of prophecy, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will forever be with the Lord. This is not some Hollywood event. This is something that God speaks of in his word as the rapture of the church. I said that many theologians believe and interpret these scriptures to believe that God will protect his own from the wrath that will be poured out on the earth. There is a period called a 7-year tribulation, and that is on your outline as well. I'm ahead of myself here. Let me go back. That is on your outline as well. It is a period of time, obviously, how many years? 7. Wow, that's good. You're quick learners. And it's a time when God will discipline the unbelieving world, along with the Jewish nation, who have not turned to him in belief. The biblical basis for this is found in Daniel, and we'll look at that when we get there. It is also described in the book of Revelation with 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowl judgments. We will be looking at much of that. It is a time of great tribulation here, physically, on the earth. And there are those that say, well, it really means, but let's remember, when the plain, ordinary sense makes common sense, except no other sense. All right. The next item on your list is the Bema Seat. That is like the judgment seat of Christ. That is the place where believers will be judged. And what will they not be judged for? They will not be judged for their sin. When we accept Christ as our Savior and we place our faith in Him, He grants us forgiveness. Our sin is as far as the east as it is from the west. He remembers our sin no more. It's gone. And we will not give an account for that sin. But the scriptures do tell us that as believers, we will give an account for the things that we've done in the body. We will give an account for the way in which we've lived. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's the Bema Seat, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the place where we are rewarded for the things that we have done. And the scripture goes on and talks about the kinds of rewards. You know, for those things that were not done to the glory of God, the reward is wood, hay, and stubble. And for the things that we've done to please Him and for His glory are rewarded in precious metals. And so this is the place where we will give an account. So we ought to be careful how we live. We ought to live in readiness. The next term on your outline is Armageddon. And that is a big thing today. For many people, the word Armageddon speaks of the the final end of all things. How many of you have heard that to be the definition or the understanding of that? Okay? Armageddon is actually, first of all, speaking of a place, of a battle, a specific battle. A battle where all the armies of the earth are together in battle. There is a scripture that defines that place as being on the plains of Megiddo. But it is a brutal and evil time of war and destruction. It refers not exclusively to the end of the world, but to this great battle. The great battle where the Lord Jesus Christ will intervene. That, my friend, is what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. It is in Revelation 19 and Ezekiel chapter 38. And when we get there, we'll look at it. The next event is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Now, there are individuals who will say, well, the rapture is the second coming of Christ. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, when the scriptures speak of the second coming, when they speak of Jesus' coming, where's he coming to? Where? Earth. Okay? He's coming right to earth. All right? The passage I showed you on 1 Thessalonians 4, was Jesus coming to earth? No, doesn't say that. So, and we'll look at that, we'll look at some of the actual words in the original language to get an understanding of that. But anyway, the second coming of Christ is when he will come to fulfill all remaining prophecies. At his first coming, he came as a suffering servant. At his second coming, he will come as a conquering king. In his first coming, he arrived in humility. In the second coming, he will arrive with the armies of heaven at his side. Important. He is going to come. And I know for some of you are thinking, wow, where's he getting this from? And I'm getting it from the scriptures because it's there. The next event on your list is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm sorry that I have not put these things up on the screen, but it would have been so much note-taking for you to take, it would have been impossible. So just grab the whatever you can get up from it, and we will look at them in great detail in future weeks. The marriage supper is a celebration where all believers in Christ will be united in his presence for a great marriage feast. They don't tell us what we're eating. I know there will be chocolate cake with peanut butter icing, okay? I know that. Okay, but I don't know. Okay, but you could. That's where it will be. I really don't. More than that, I don't know. But anyway, here's where it's found in Scripture. In Revelation 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride, which are the believers, have made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, this is the true words of God." We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail in just a couple of minutes. And so I'm not going to spend any more time talking about that. Another event that is spoken of in the scriptures is the millennium. We had a lot of hype about the millennium back at Y2K. There was many people thought, oh, the millennium, it's going to be here. Well, we're entering into the millennium. And the millennium is a period of 1,000 years. But the millennium that is spoken of in the end times looks like this. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power of them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Are we in that period of time right now? Shake your head no. Absolutely not. If the Bible says that there will be a period of 1,000 years where Christ will rule and reign on the face of this earth, does that sound like something we can take in the ordinary, plain, common interpretation of what it says? Right? Makes sense. Is that possible? Yes. I mean, even history records that he spent 33 years here on earth. I mean, so obviously, we can understand that he could spend 1,000. And so that's a period of time that's also mentioned. And then we have two more events that I want to share with you. The next one is the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the one that you do not want to be at. Revelation 20, here's what it says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. That's sin. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment for all who have rejected the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. This is the judgment where all unbelievers will be judged. When we trust Christ as our Savior, He grants us forgiveness, and He puts our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if our name is not in that book, that individual will end up in a lake of fire because the Bible says so. And then lastly is a new heaven and a new earth. All of those cataclysmic events that are happening, this earth isn't going to hold up. And so we need a new one. And basically, after all of the end time events occur, the current heaven and earth will be done away with and replaced by new heavens and new earth. And that will be the eternal dwelling place of all believers for all eternity. And so that, my friends, is a 20-minute overview of end times events. We're going to take them one little nugget at a time over the next several weeks and take a look at them. If you think, oh God, this guy is bizarre, okay, I am, but not in this light. I will give you biblical evidence, and then we'll use our interpretive skills to say this can be understood literally, or this is really has some kind of an allegorical meaning. And so I hope I've whet your appetite on that. What I do want to talk to you a little bit more about today, though, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You recall that has a parallel to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share together in a few minutes. In Matthew, where am I here? I had to learn to click in the middle of those slides, don't I? Anyway, sorry about that. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus says, the day will come that I will drink this cup once again with my followers. Do you know when that will be? It will be, my friends, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe that when Jesus is pointing that out, he is telling them there will be a future prophetic event that we will gather together at a table that with all believers, and we will observe this great marriage feast. Briefly, there's an understanding that we need to look at. It applies to end times events. I'll try to show you that to you as I go through this. And it applies to the marriage supper. But it has to do with marriage customs. We have marriage customs here in the United States. They're different than marriage customs in other countries. And there were marriage customs that were very different in some ways than we know today. When Jesus was saying that to his disciples, they would have had an understanding of those marriage customs. And it would have made a difference in the way they understood what he had to say. But as you might guess, marriages in the time of Christ were arranged. It wasn't like, I go out on a date and I go out on a date. But rather, there was an arrangement. A lot of times it was an arrangement for political reasons or for land ownership reasons where, you got a lot of land and I have a need for some of that, so I'll get my son to marry your daughter and it kind of works out that way. And so there was an arrangement that occurred between families and there was a price that was decided upon that had to be paid. That was called the bride price. When Jesus sat with his disciples and he said, a new covenant in my blood, he was really saying, we're forming a contract together and the price is my blood. It is the blood that I am going to shed to pay for you. When the contract was accepted upon or agreed upon, the bride and the groom would take a cup of wine and they would drink together. And that drinking together in that context had what symbolized that they both agreed to the arrangement, to the contract. In fact, it also meant that they entered into a period of betrothal, which was a legally binding engagement arrangement. And it was so legal and so binding that it required a bill of divorcement in order to break that engagement, not like today. In that arrangement, you would recall that when we know that about Christ and his birth, remember that Joseph and Mary were betrothed together, and Joseph, in his first thought, while she's pregnant, he wanted a bill of divorcement. And so that kind of gives us a little understanding with something that we're pretty familiar with. After that contract was done, after they drank the cup together, there was a period of preparation. The groom would go to the home of his parents, and he would usually build an addition onto that home. He would go and prepare a place for his bride. Sound familiar? Sound familiar at all? Because we know that Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come for you and you will be where I am. Right? The Word of God tells us that. That's exactly what the groom did. He went and prepared a place. Now the bride had no idea when he was coming back for her. No idea at all when the place was ready. When the father of the groom said, that place is ready, now you may go. Only the father knew. He would then go, and he would go for his bride. There was a pronouncement of his coming. And that pronouncement was generally the blowing of a shofar, a ram's horn, the trumpet sound, signaling that he's coming. We know that Jesus told some teachings about the 10 virgins and about having to have their lamps ready and prepared for his coming. Same difference. That's kind of where we are, my friends, in that whole place. And the groom would then take the bride and all of the wedding party to the place that he prepared. They would consummate the marriage. All of the individuals would gather there and celebrate. And at the end of a seven-day period, there was what was known as the marriage supper, which is a picture, if you will, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the time where Jesus will be joined with his bride, the believers who are in Christ, and there they will enjoy that meal together. When Jesus comes for his bride, the church. They, the saints of God, will gather together in his presence and sit at that table and enjoy that feast and remember the price that was paid. And the price was his blood. The blood of the covenant. The blood that was shed on Calvary's cross that gives us forgiveness of sin. Jesus paid that price for us. He went to prepare a place for us. We need to be ready when he comes. There are individuals that say, is he coming this way? Is he coming? I don't know exactly. I have my own ideas, but I can't know for certain, absolute. But I can tell you this, he is coming. And when he comes, we need to be ready. There is a preparedness. We don't know when. Only the Father knows. And so we live in anticipation that he comes. He can come even today. At the end of your outline, it says this. What are you doing to prepare for these events? What are you doing to prepare for these events? Are you like the people in the days of Noah who aren't giving any idea about God and about things that are going on? Or are you thinking about your relationship with God? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you doing your best to live each day in alignment with his word? My friends, that's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be doing to be ready. And then we need to be telling others that they need to be ready also. Because when he comes, for those who have not trusted him, it will be too late. And my friend, that is very scary. So I would encourage you to evaluate what it is that you're doing in preparation for these events. And this kind of leaves a little bit of a background for us or a backdrop for us today as we observe the Lord's Supper together. We're reminded of that cup. We're reminded of that contract that was sealed and set in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a time for God's people to gather and to renew our commitments to God. Before the ushers come, I want to just talk to you a moment. I would like you to spend a few moments in silent prayer, preparing your heart for the observance of the Lord's Supper. I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper in our church is open to anyone who knows Christ as their Savior. You do not have to be a member of this church to observe the Lord's Supper. If you know Christ as your Savior, this is for you. It is a reminder of what Christ did and in giving of himself for you. And in preparing for the Lord's Supper, I would like you just to take a moment and think about that last question. What are you doing to prepare to be for his coming? And then after a few moments of silent prayer, I'll lead us in prayer together. So would you bow your heart with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself, gave himself to die on a cross, paying the penalty for our sin, offering us a gift of forgiveness, giving us hope of eternal life. We would thank you that even though we deserve to be punished, that Jesus took our place. We would admit that many times we violate your law, we disobey your commands, and we would seek your forgiveness. Lord, together we renew our commitment to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
The staff and members of Bethany EC Church would like to thank you for downloading one of our online sermons. We hope that this sermon was a blessing to you. We want to encourage you to visit our church's website at www.bethanyec.org to learn more about our church and our involvement in making Christ known. These downloadable sermons are part of our continuing online ministries. If you feel moved to contribute to our online ministries, please visit our website at bethanyec.org, where you will find a donate button. Support of any amount will help to ensure future free online sermons from Bethany EC Church. We hope you will join us again next week, and until then, may God bless you.